would we sing the Navy hymn today? Turn to the book of Jonah. Actually, Jonah is the only book that I could probably preach out of, prophetic book that I could preach out of without getting into a whole lot of trouble. So, are we on? Hey, we're on. Find my place here. I love the book of Jonah. It's a small little book. You can read it in a few minutes. Simple. It's a story. Easy to keep up with. It's interesting. Almost anybody you've talked to has heard of Jonah. Every pagan knows who Jonah is. One of my favorite stories, one of my favorite books. Allow me to read these first three verses. This is as far as we'll look this morning. Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we stand before you in this congregation in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. For the message we are to bring must be not in persuasive words of human wisdom, but rather a demonstration of the Holy Spirit's power in order that our faith should not rest upon the wisdom of men, but only and always upon the power of God. For you have said, in that day the deaf shall hear the words of a book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. Sanctify us in your truth. Your word is truth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can tell a lot about a story by the way it begins. If you start reading and it says, once upon a time, you know it's probably a fairy tale. Or if you start reading and it says, a certain man had two sons, then you're probably dealing with a parable. A lot of generalization, a lot of abstractions. However, when we read Jonah, we've got a person, a specific person who's named here. His family is identified for us. That kind of stuff is usually associated with describing real people, real places, real things in this present world. It's interesting. A lot of people want to say that Jonah is just a story. It's a myth. It's a fairy tale kind of a thing. It's a made-up thing. But it's interesting. Jesus didn't think it was a fairy story. He seemed to think that Jonah was a real person. In fact, he compares Jonah to himself. Not like he's saying, me and Mickey Mouse. No, he's not saying that. He's saying, me and Jonah. Jonah is similar to me. In fact, if you look over in Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 through 41, and some of the scribes and Pharisees answered and said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Then he adds the men of Nineveh here in a comparison. And the men of Nineveh, the real men of Nineveh, and the real place, Nineveh, will rise up in judgment with this real generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of a real Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. So we need to take our signals from Jesus. Jesus says Jonah's a real person. Not a fable, not a myth. He's a real, living, breathing person. Actually, elsewhere in Scripture, 2 Kings 14 through 25 mentions that he was a very real person. He was a prophet that lived in Jeroboam II's reign, predicted economic prosperity, the restoration of Israel's borders. It's also interesting that in Jonah, the first word is always important. In my Bible, which is an old King James, actually it's a new King James, but it's King James, the first word is and or now. The newer translations will omit this, NASV, NIV, those kind of things. The reason they do that is it's poor English to start a sentence with and. You know, it's just bad English to do that. But actually, that is the word that's there, and it's there for some reason. It's a little connective word, and actually it's found, you open the book of Exodus, and you start the book to read it, and it says, and turn over to Leviticus, and turn over to Numbers, and look at Judges, look at Joshua, and it all start with and. Now, it's the same little word. And the reason for that little word is to show there's a connection in the flow of history. This is a part of history. And Jonah, and what's going on in redemptive history, God revealing himself to us, part of that is the story of Jonah. Jonah is a living, breathing, flesh and blood person who lived some 800 years before Christ. He, as I said, ministered as a prophet in a rebellious northern kingdom of Samaria. He was a contemporary to other prophets of his day, Elisha, Elijah, Amos. He was probably on their email list. They probably talked on the phone every now and then, you know, that kind of stuff. Hey, how you guys doing it? But they were contemporaries. He was a very popular and very useful servant of God until he got this commission here. Thing that just changed his whole life and his reputation forever. One of the things that Jonah reminds us of is the prevailing belief that all of us have that we somehow are the Lord of our fortunes and the determiners of our destiny. We really don't like anybody encroaching upon our freedoms or my right. You can tell that when you drive on the freeway. Everybody believes that, you know. You cut me off, this kind of stuff. And I've said, that's me talking to you, okay? We all have that basic presupposition. And Jonah has it as well. He just reminds us it's a part of who we are. It seems that men will allow God to be anywhere except on his throne. And, of course, if God is God, he has to be the sovereign Lord of all. For God rules supreme with absolute authority over everything, including us. As God, he has the right to do as he chooses with his creation, with providence, with redemption. Matthew 20:15 says, is it not lawful for me to do with what I wish with my own? Yes, it is. This morning, we want to look at the sovereign expression of God. Basically, our point this morning is that Jonah, and I always try to have a point, Jonah is a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God in relation to the salvation of sinners. Actually, it says this in chapter 2, verse 9, salvation is of the Lord. It has nothing to do with you or where you're at or who you are. Salvation is due to God and his sovereign goodwill. We're only going to consider two points this morning. Jonah's commission, and then secondly, his disobedience, and then briefly, we'll look at some of the principles that we encounter along the way. Jonah's commission, first of all, is found in verses 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. Notice the nature of this commissioning. It begins, I think, again, emphasizing the sovereignty of God. When God wants us to do something, he doesn't give us a holy suggestion. You know, well, I'll think about it and get back to you. Or actually, he didn't even have a vote on it. Can we vote on this? No votes here. Can we discuss it among ourselves? No. God is absolute ruler of his universe. He doesn't give holy suggestions or ask for discussions. And here he's decided to demonstrate his righteousness and his forbearance toward Nineveh. And to accomplish his purposes, he selects this suitable agent, his ambassador by the name of Jonah. Jonah the prophet, the servant of the Lord. And of course, this word of his mission comes with no asking, no voting, no explanation, no detailed information. You know, can you tell me a little bit more about what you want me to do? Or could you spell it out? Could you send me an email that explains all this stuff? He doesn't get any of that. He's to go with this message of impending doom to Nineveh yet 40 days, chapter 3, verse 4. And Nineveh is, this time was kind of like Jericho that had been marched around 6 days. It was ready and ripe for God's judgment. Or it's like Sodom and Gomorrah after Lot had just been removed out of it. Ripe for God's judgment. And they're ripe for it. And so God's sending Jonah, his representative, to this wicked city. So it's a command. There's a sense of urgency that comes with this command. Notice it's a sudden, abrupt summons to duty. The commission consists of three basic words: arise, go, and cry out against them. It sounds like the Great Commission, but a little sterner, if you will. And there's no vision on his part. Not like Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, and you know, and the seraphim coming, and then he's saying, who's going to go for me? And Isaiah says, here, my Lord, send me. He doesn't get any of that. He just gets word, all right, Jonah, get down there and tell them their time is up. They got 40 days. Jeremiah even got a little foreview of his ministry, Jeremiah 1, 11 through 13. But the commissioning here is very brief. It implies haste. It's an unprecedented thing. Yeah, I mean, out of the blue, now I've been ministering in Samaria for these years, and now all of a sudden I'm supposed to take up shop and head to Nineveh? I'm expected to obey and to do it right now. Notice the destination. Go to Nineveh. He's expected to leave at once to Nineveh. And two characteristics of Nineveh are given for us here. First of all, it's a great city. And secondly, it's a wicked city. It's a great city in the size, in its size, if you will, the immensity of it. Nineveh was founded by Nimrod. You read this back in Genesis 10 and 11. And it became one of the great cities of the ancient world, and eventually becomes the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians had dominated the known world for about 500 years. Nineveh was the most revered city of heathendom. Assyrian Empire was at the zenith. They were at the very height of their military strength and haughtiness. It was a great city. It says that three times in the book. It's a great city. A great city. It's a great city. I think we should always take special notice when something is repeated three times in the scripture. We'll talk about that in a little bit. Nineveh had a population of somewhere between 600,000 to 1 million people. Walls like 100 foot high, 50 foot wide. Three chariots could race around it. It had 1,500 towers that were 200 feet high. Look at chapter 3, verse 3. It says, so Jonah arose and went down to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city. There it is again. It's a three-day city. A city of three-day journey. Which means that it was an immensely large city. You know, we have the same thing. When we say that a town is a one-horse town, What do we mean? Man, it's a little, it's slap out Oklahoma. It's a one-horse town. This is a three-day city. It'd take you 3 days to get through this city, okay? It's a big, monstrous, immense city. It is a great city. And then a second characteristic that God we find here in the commissioning, if you will, is that it's a wicked city. It is not only a great city, huge, immense, but it's also very wicked. He says, "For their wickedness has come up before me." Nineveh had enjoyed this long period of successes and forbearance, which God allowed them to do things. And they just about reached the end of their rope. They had utterly abused these privileges that were theirs. And they were just a vile and a very wicked heathen people. At that time, at the time this was written, Nineveh was the center of a pagan cult of fertility worship, the religion of sexual pleasure, much like Sodom and Gomorrah or Hollywood, California, or something like that. You know, but they were just ripe for God's judgment as far as the pagans' abuse of sexuality, if you will. The worship of God, the goddess Nina, alias Ishtar, alias Dagon, symbolized by a fish or a mermaid, we would think. In our the Philistines will pick this up under Dagon, but it's a symbol of it. Actually, the oldest known archaeological fragment that mentions Nineveh is a cuneiform piece of writing, usually about the size of a bar of soap, and have these little things. When the mud was soft, they would punch things in, and they could read that. And in the middle of this cuneiform tablet, there's the fish. The fish right in the middle of it. So this was the center of their whole life. They worship, if you will, pleasure. They also worship power. Assyria had become a very cruel and violent nation, probably the most brutal and aggressive war machine on earth. They literally crushed everything before them. They were like a steamroller. They were like my kindergarten kid used to say on the bus, they'll flatten. They would just flatten everything in front of them. And they would just come in and just crush people before them. When they conquered a country or a nation, they didn't need to leave occupying troops to keep the peace. They didn't need to. The people knew, you don't mess with these guys. They'll come back in with a steamroller and destroy everybody here. Everybody in Nineveh wore these T-shirts that said, "No fear." They didn't fear God. They didn't fear man. They had no fear at all. Their symbol was a winged bull, a combination of a huge bull and an eagle and a lion and a man. They would come in and they would first kill all the leaders of a country or a village or what have you, and they would tear out their tongues with their bare hands. They would impale them on poles like the fricassee them, let them die there. And sometimes they would skin people alive. They seldom took prisoners. They always chopped off heads, and they would stack them in a pyramid shape. And this was their calling card. When you came to a city that had a wall around it, and you tried to go in the gate, and you saw all these heads that were stacked up in a pyramid, you would go, "I'll bet the Assyrians have been here." That's kind of their calling card. That's how you knew. They wanted everybody to know they're the top dog, okay? You don't mess with them. And so this was kind of their little signature thing. It's interesting, a lot of their kings would leave these cuneiform legacies in writing. And you wonder what archaeologists read. What does an archaeologist read, you know? Well, this is what they read. There's Ashurnasirpal II, who reigned from 883 to 859 B.C. This is what he wrote. "I stormed the mountain peaks. I took them. In the midst of the mighty mountain, I slaughtered them. With their blood, I dyed the mountains like red wool. With the rest of them, I darkened the gullies, the precipice." This is on the low. "I carried off the spoil in their possessions. The heads of the warriors I cut off and formed them into a pillar over against their city. Their young men and their maidens I burned in the fire. I slaughtered their inhabitants in great numbers. I carried off the spoil of the cities I burned with fire." He also, in another note, he says, With masses of my troop and my furious battle onset, I stormed, I captured the city. 600 of their warriors I put to the sword. 3,000 I captured, I burned with fire. I didn't leave a single one of them to serve as hostages. No prisoners. Hulai, their governor, I flayed. The skin I spread on the wall. This is where nail your hide to the wall came from. These people literally did this. The city I destroyed, I devastated, I burned with fire. Another city, many captives, I burned with fire. Talks about all this terrible stuff. And then he suddenly, is another little nasty note that they read, similar to Dad, 858 to 823 B.C., Shalmaneser II. I stormed and captured the city, multitude of its warriors I slew. His spoil I carried off, pyramids of heads I reared in the front of his city. Their youths and their maidens I burned in the flames. I gave, this gives new meaning to the term head count. When they said a head count, it didn't mean what we mean when we say head count. They meant literally the head count. Ashurbanipal, some 200 years later, writes basically the same stuff. I pierced the captured leader's chin with my sharp dagger, and through his jaw I passed a rope, put a dog chain on him, and made him occupy the kennel east of Nineveh. Other prisoners, I slit their mouths, tore open their mouth, and ripped out their tongue, brought them low. The rest of the people still alive, I offered them up as an offering to the gods. So because of this, this is the people he's commissioned to go preach this news to. You have this combination of great and wickedness. God has, he has a controversy with all this. He's not just arbitrarily picking on these poor Assyrians. He's acting in perfect rectitude here. These people were so vile and so wicked that it says that their wickedness has come up before me. This is an idiomatic expression. It says, in effect, Nineveh's sinful defiance of God stinks to high heaven. It's a stench in the nostrils of God. I'm not going to put up with this anymore. This is all I'm going to take right here. Sin like debt is cumulative. One day, God will demand payment in full. And their case is to be called before his tribunal, and Jonah is sent to summons the culprits to the bar of God. And they're about to find out who really rules the world. It's not Assyria. It's the God of heaven and earth. That's who rules the world. And they're going to be called before him to give an account. And Jonah's going to go tell them. Go tell them. You got 40 days to get right with God. So he's giving them 40 days to repent. That's pretty gracious if you ask me. Anyway, we come to Jonah's disobedience. That was his commission. He decides not to take God up on it. Here Jonah is disobedient. It says in verse 3, but Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which is going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Notice what he did. First of all, he rose up. The only thing he did in obedience that God said, rise, go to Nineveh and preach to them. Well, he did got the rising part right. He didn't. From that point on, it was all wrong. So he jumps up immediately. He travels 70 miles from Gath-Hepher down to the seaport city of Joppa on the Mediterranean, same place where Peter saw the vision come down in the sheets, and God commissioned him to go to the Gentiles, same seaport, Joppa. And here Jonah books passage on a ship going to Tarshish. And this is repeated. Going to Tarshish is repeated three times again. Now, Tarshish was a city on the coast of Spain. Just beyond Tarshish were the Gates of Hercules, also known as Gibraltar, the Gates of Gibraltar. Now, beyond those gates, most people thought you just dropped off the world at that point. There was nothing. There'd be monsters here. This is the end of the world here. You've gone to the end of the world. So what Jonah is doing here, in his mind, he's getting away from where God has called him to be, just as far as he could go. The end of the world. This was Timbuktu. God wanted me to go this way. I'm going this way. You have to get the picture here. God said, go to Nineveh, 500 miles to the east. Jonah heads to Tarshish, 2,000 miles to the west. the opposite direction. Horace Greeley would be proud. Go west, young man, go west. That's what he did. There's also this little interesting statement, a recurring thing, and he went down. He went down. It's repeated several times in the narrative, and it's kind of a backhanded evaluation, preliminary evaluation, if you will, of his situation. What's going on here? He's going down. Disobedience, he's going down. Went down. It's interesting that in Genesis 37:35, you read of Jacob grieving over the loss of Joseph. Remember, they came back with his many-colored jacket and said, you know, some animal killed him, and he, Joseph is grieving and crying, and he says in Genesis 37:35, surely I will go down to Sheol in mourning for my son. And he actually uses this go down as a euphemism for death. I will go down. I'm going to die because of this. We use euphemism all the time. Like, he passed away. He went down. It's the same thing. He went down. And so here you get this little subtle thing, that he disobedience to God always has death written all over it. He keeps going down from the presence of the Lord. He's going down. Disobedience to God always has death written all over it. Notice why he does this. He flees from the presence of the Lord. I'm going to digress. So what else is new? That's all I do is digress. Here's a rabbit I'm chasing now. I got another rabbit I'm chasing. Once again, we have this fleeing from the presence of the Lord. This is also repeated three times. There's something called the rule of three. It's some kind of a literary principle that suggests that things that come in threes are inherently more effective than other numbers. Most nursery rhymes, most fairy tales are about three something. Three blind mice, three little pigs, three Billy Goat Gruff, three bears, Goldilocks. It's always some three something. And basically, even in writing, when you repeat something three times, it's kind of an expression of a creative progression where tension is created. Something happens. And then that tension is built up, then something else happens. And then there's a third thing where you have the final realization of the whole point of the story. So you have three points in most literary works. I said all that to say, that's probably not what's going on here. What's going on here is like underlining or taking a highlighter and highlighting this. Do you get this? He's fleeing from the presence of the Lord. It's this kind of a thing that denotes an emphasis. There's something's important here. I repeat it three times so that you get, don't miss this. You pay attention here. He says it three times. Oh, hold it. Something's happening because it's repeated three times. You see this a lot in the scripture. And now, from this sermon on, you're going to notice that. Every time you read something, it's like, did he repeat that three times? He did. And it's one of those things that gets our attention. And this is an attention-getting literary device, if you will. Repeats it three times. So, the fleeing from God's presence, what does that actually mean? And actually, to flee from God's presence is not anything new for us sinners. We've been doing that from the garden. Remember Adam and Eve, after they sinned? It says they hid themselves from what? The presence of the Lord. They hid themselves. And also you see the same expression in Cain in Genesis 4:16. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Here you got Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We feel this sense of relief by avoiding the presence of someone that hates our evil purposes. Criminals don't like hang around policemen. Do they? Usually they don't. You know, I'd rather not hang around these guys. And of course, with regard to God, it's one of the proofs of our own depravity and ungodliness. Look around. See, this thing isn't exactly packed out today. How come? Something about being in the presence of God that We just, our old depraved nature, we just kind of don't like that. We can't even get Christians to come to the presence of the Lord. So, well, we shouldn't expect pagans to want to get in the presence of the Lord. And by that, I mean, you know, it's this idea of the things that smack of God. It reflects this settled forgetfulness on our part that the very existence and nature of God is infinite. There's no place you can go and not be in God's presence, because God is everywhere present with the whole of his being. He can't run away from God. He's everywhere. It's interesting. Psalm 139, verses 7 through 10 says, "Where shall I go from thy spirit? Or where shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and thy right hand will lay hold of me." I like Spurgeon's comment on this. He says, when Jonah got on the boat, he failed to notice that the name of the boat was Wings of the Dawn. If I take the wings of the dawn, you're there. I can't get away from you. I think Jonah understood something of the omnipresence of God, but he chose to disregard it. This expression, the presence of the Lord, is some kind of a thinking of a localized manifestation of God's presence and influence and authority in some special way. Usually and normally, it's his word. You know, you can walk into a place with a loaded 45, and you won't get as much attention as if you walked in there with your Bible open. I mean, people be running for the windows, get away from you. This guy's got a Bible, back up. It scares people when they see that. They don't want to be around anything that smacks of the presence or the authority of God. So they get away from that. And that's usually what we're talking about. James 4 says, draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. Psalm 95:2, come, let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Psalm 16:11, in his presence are fullness of joy. So it's this idea of entering into the presence of God that we may hear him, an authoritative word from God, and we don't want that. Jonah's already heard this authoritative word from God, and he didn't really like it. So he's heading out another direction. I think the emphasis here on the presence of God has to do with not so much location as it does relationship. Jonah, as a prophet servant of Jehovah, included this relationship of standing in the very presence of his Lord, ready to serve him and obey his every wish, and then to go out from his presence more to do with relational disobedience. And it's more of my relationship instead of my location. Relation has to do with the cause of what's going on. Location has to do with the effects. The reason he's going out is his relationship is a problem here. And so it causes him to leave. The location is different from the actual cause here. And I think that's probably true of most people. The reason they're not here, the location, is there's a relational problem between them and God. That's why they're not here. He wants to flee from God's presence. There's several possible reasons why he's wanting to do this. And I can understand them myself. I mean, first of all, I'd be kind of afraid to go to Syria. These people stack up people's heads. I mean, it's kind of like it's something they do for, you know, tailgate party or something like that. It's kind of a fun thing for them to do. I'm not real thrilled about going there myself. And I'm sure he probably hated these people. And they were brutal, and they certainly deserve God's judgment. And, you know, he doesn't really appear to be a fearful man, however. That doesn't seem to be the reason why he doesn't want to do it. I mean, he's on this ship, sound asleep in the middle of a storm. The guy comes and says, who's the fault here? I'm the guy. Throw me overboard. He doesn't seem to be a very fearful person. That doesn't seem to be the reason why he doesn't want to go to Nineveh. And some people say he's just a bigoted Jew. He hates all Gentiles. Or maybe he was proud of his position in Israel. He didn't want to give up his, you know, I mean, he had a had a nice job, kind of like the, my preacher friends in Tennessee. You get to wear a tie and drive an Oldsmobile. You know, why would you want some other occupation? So he didn't want to leave his job there. So they think, well, maybe that's why he didn't want to go. But I think the real reason is given here in the text. We'll flip over to chapter 4, verse 2. It says, So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, was it not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant loving kindness, one that relents in doing harm. I knew good and well you were sending me there to those people get saved. I knew good and well why you were sending me there, that those people would be converted and not judged and go to hell. And I think they ought to go to hell. They deserve to go to hell. But we all deserve to go to hell, don't we? I mean, that's our problem. We all deserve to go to hell. But I think this is his basic reason. He's called of God to denounce their sin, but the intention is that they would repent of their sins and he would save them. And he certainly didn't want to be anything to do with that. It'd be kind of like somebody that was in the Holocaust in a prison camp and having God calling them to go preach the gospel and forgiveness to all the Nazis that put these people in the gas chambers. That'd be hard to do. That would be hard. Actually, it'd be impossible to do, humanly speaking. Let me close by just giving you a few principles that we bumped into so far in the book. Or I bumped into them. You probably missed them. you're like, where did you get that? I bumped into some of these. Even at this early stage in the book of Jonah, we're not even into the book of Jonah yet. We're kind of getting our feet wet this morning. But there's several lessons built into Jonah's attempt to get away from God, I think, in this section that we're looking at here. In spiritual matters, these principles are just as inevitable as the principle of gravity in the natural realm. You just step off a building, you're going to hit the ground. You know that. And these things, I think, are just as true. The first one is disobedience is always costly. When you run away from God, you never get where you're going. You always pay the fare. And Jonah never got a refund. Often as fugitives from God, we think we've safely reached a goal. And after we get there, we realize we've just become a prisoner of our own devices. We thought this was going to make me happy and found out this has actually enslaved me. It's not what I thought it was going to be. And actually, the Lord will hold you prisoner until you repent or die. And you know, there's an opposite side to that principle. Disobedience is costly. Obedience pays in the long run, doesn't it? I ain't pays in the short run. Think of Jochebed, Moses' mother. She illustrates the opposite of this principle because I think God pays all obedience-related expenses. If it costs you something to obey God, he'll pay it. He takes care of it. You know, we sometimes think of the Snyders leaving the comforts of this country and going to some primitive land where rats chew on your feet at night and this kind of stuff, and there's headhunters and cannibals and that kind of stuff. We think, oh my goodness, that's pretty costly, isn't it? God repays that. They don't have to pay for that. God takes care of that. You think of Jochebed. What she wanted most in life was to keep her baby boy. She gave him up to God. And God returned him to her with all bills paid. They paid her to take care of her own child. That's a great story, isn't it? So disobedience is costly. And secondly, disobedience is always downward. Every step out of the will of God is a step down. Jonah went down to Joppa. Jonah went down into the hole of the ship. He went down into the sea. He went down into the belly of the whale. He went down into the deep. Departure from God is always a downhill trip. It's always easier to go downhill, isn't it? It's hard to go uphill. It's difficult to go uphill. It's easy as pie to go downhill. And disobedience is always downhill. Actually, both involve relentless determination of heart and mind. You got to stay with it. You got to be determined not to turn around. I'm heading to Tarshish. I don't care what happens. Or I'm following the Lord. I don't care what happens. It requires determination. Disobedience is always downward, Albert. The third principle I note here is that you need to be careful of favorable winds. You need to be aware of satanic providence or something called evil luck. When someone decides to run away from obedience to God, the devil will always be there to provide initial transportation. You heading out? Hey, you got a cab here waiting for you. I being out of the way, the devil led me. You know, drug dealers do this all the time. They give you a little drug, get you going, get you started out right. Ever tried to quit smoking or try to quit eating? There's people hanging around you with cigarettes, shaking them at you, or food. Is that the devil or what? It is the devil. He loves that kind of stuff. So here you have Jonah. Just happened to find a ship leaving immediately for Tarshish, and there were favorable winds. Imagine that. You know, they didn't have to wait around a month for the wind to change to get him out to sea. And you know, he just happened to have the fare. Sound like a very impressive missionary report, doesn't it? And you know, God provided this, and you know, this happened, this door opened up, and we walked right through. It was just wonderful. Circumstances do not always convey the will of God. Sometimes, maybe, but not always. King Saul walked into a cave where David was hiding. The Midianite traitors showed up as they were dragging Joseph out of the pit. Hey, you guys, you want to buy a slave? Potiphar is always away on a business trip. Imagine that. Conveniently, how very often an angry child finds a handy rock to vent his anger, his wrath upon his playmate. God will not always interfere or make completion of a sinful purpose impossible. Most disobedient children of God think leaving is going to improve their lot in life, but they wind up finding out, like Jonah and the prodigal son, their supposed haven, that place of rescue, is a prison. How important it is to maintain this holy resignation to the sovereignty of God over all things. And then the fourth principle, ask the question, what kind of people does God save? Jonah teaches us that God loves and saves sinners. What other kind of people are there? What kind of people do you know? The only kind of people I know are sinners. And certainly, Ninevites were wicked sinners. They certainly were not seeking salvation. But this is true of all of us. Pagan Phoenician sailors on the boat, the reluctant prophet. In fact, all the elect were taken out of the same fallen lump of sinful man. We're all hell-deserving sinners. That's the kind of people God saved. And salvation is only possible because God makes it possible. Salvation is all of Him. Salvation is of the Lord. You have to understand that. Not because of some sinful man determining to change his mind or something like that. It's because God works in his heart. He does desire all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And then fifthly, we are free to disobey, but not according to our rules. I don't like that one either. We're free to disobey, but not on our terms. It's God that sets the terms for us disobeying Him. And when we break those terms, then we suffer certain consequences. It's called the law of spiritual declension. While we may not, God always takes our election and calling very seriously. You know, we do. I'm elect. Oh, yeah, I'm saved. Well, God takes that very, very seriously. In fact, He will actually sink the ship on which His disobedient child is fleeing from Him in. That's how serious He takes it. He will sink your ship. If you belong to Him, you can count on it. He will sink a ship if necessary rather than allow this prophet to arrive at his supposed chosen destination. In one sense, the story of Jonah is over. It's all over now, boys. And as far as humanly speaking goes, it's over. It was over the minute he said no to God. That was it. His story, done. God has given His word. Jonah decided to disobey. At this point in the story, all he can do is sit back and suffer the consequences. But in this case, God intervened supernaturally to alter the story. Notice the contrast in verse 3, but Jonah. And in verse 4, but the Lord. You don't want to get into a butting contest with God. But Jonah determined, well, that, as far as he was concerned, that was the end of it. But God had something else in mind. Same Lord who can calm or trouble waters in your life can stir them up and send a great storm. We spend a great part of our life trying to understand who is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him. I love these statements in this book where they were fearful of the raging storm when they realized this was because of Jonah's God. They really got scared at that point. Then they knew who to really be afraid of. And that's the same thing in the disciples in the boat. And the storm, and Jesus was asleep. They woke Him up. They were terribly afraid. He stood up and said, shut up. And everything became still as glass. They just thought they were afraid before. They turned and looked at Him like, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey His voice? Jonah illustrates the beautiful hymn, O love that will not let me go. And the verse from Philippians, it says, He that has begun a good work in you will keep on performing it until the day of Jesus Christ. Jonah is a powerful testimony to the sovereignty of God in relation to sinful men, the salvation of sinful men. He will accomplish His purpose, and He will do it through you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for this study in the prophet Jonah. We recognize that we are Jonah in so many ways. Help us to understand that disobedience is always costly. It's always a spiritually downward movement from life to death on our part. Help us be weary of deceitfully favorable winds which seem to show up when we want to walk away from You. Help us to understand that we're free to disobey You, but never on our terms or according to our rules. May our prayer for our life always be, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us a love for those that are helplessly and hopelessly lost, wicked sinners. Help us not to flee from that commission to go to them with the gospel. Help us to not be like Jonah, but help us to obey the great commission of our Savior, for we ask it for Jesus' sake.